feels that way for me. We don't know, Debbie and I don't know the full extent of what went into planning and arranging this, but we have an inkling of what it must have done. So let me say right away, thank you to each of you who, in planning and preparation and energy and all the things that went into it, arranged to have this come together, contacting people near and far. Fun to have my brother Gary and Margie. I should have figured something a week ago or two when they called and said, yeah, we're out of the clear blue. We're going to come out and visit. That's another reason why I'm not with the FBI and the CIA. And plus, having them here allowed us to have the Gary or the Dan Swartz lookalike contest, you know, right? We laughed about that several times afterwards. Thank you for all the kind thoughts and words, not only in your cards and letters, but verbally that you've expressed to us. That meant a lot. We got home and began reading the cards and letters that both you did and that came from afar, and it was just very encouraging to us. Thank you for the generous gift that you as a church gave us. That was most meaningful to us. It will be put to good use. By the way, I think most of you saw me hand it to my wife. Right? So it's there. And for all the food. Who did I tell that to? So much food, so little time. Last Sunday. Good food. Thank you for all that. And last but not least, I'm forgetting something here. Forgive me if I'm overlooking that, but I think of the song that Sandy wrote that all of you sang for the occasion. That was just really neat. So thank you so much for that. Well, let's think in terms of where we're headed this week. Ruby, will the ladies be meeting Tuesday morning? Thank you for that ministry of prayer. Increasingly, I'm made aware of how significant that is. And in fact, we'll be turning to a passage as we begin this morning that helps direct our thoughts that way. Tuesday evening at Second Baptist Church in Hopkinsville, Richard Nelson, on behalf of the Family Foundation of Kentucky, will be hosting a town meeting with respect to informing us what's going on in the General Assembly in Frankfort right now, some significant, as usually takes place in a state government. Things are taking place, everything from the attempt to expand gambling in our state, issues with regard to the sanctity of human life, adoption reform, public decency, protecting marriage. And there are important issues that are there. And there are ways that you and I can be effective in assisting and directing our legislators this way. And that's a part of what the Family Foundation does pro-family advocacy group. That will be meeting Tuesday evening at 6:30. It'll go for about an hour. There'll be a question-answer time, publications available. Appreciate that organization, and of course Richard in particular, handling that for us then. Thursday, WNKJ has its quarterly prayer day, and you can be tuning in through the day, hearing that. I'll be a part of that in about midday and being there with them, but that's this Thursday. On the back table, the Our Daily Breads for the next several months, March through May, are there for you. And we have next Sunday morning the Lord's Table, first Sunday of a new month. Can you believe we're almost through a month? Here we are. Talking about looking back over 25 years versus looking forward. Any other announcements we need to be aware of today? Turn over, if you would, please, to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Sunday mornings, Ken is directing us to the topic of prayer, and I came across two short passages in Jeremiah's prophecy that have been over the years and continue to be an encouragement to me. I need to hear God's truth, not only new truths, but so much of the Christian life is hearing things we've heard before repeated to remind us and help them to go deeper. And certainly these are some of those. Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? By the way, this came at the behest of Jeremiah's prayer for understanding in the verses that just preceded. And the Lord's answer is not, oh yeah, here's your understanding, Jeremiah. No, the first thing he gives him is, Jeremiah, think about who you're talking to. I am, and notice the spelling of Lord. Someone recently gave me a wonderful passage of scripture from another portion of Jeremiah. And when I read it right away, my mind thought, the spelling of Lord's different here. It's all capitals. This is his covenant name. There can be lots of masters and lords in the world and the universe. He says there's one Lord, capital L-O-R-D. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Question, is there anything too hard for me? We need to be asked that question regularly, and we need to answer it appropriately. No, there's nothing, Lord, too hard for you. And now if you would, to the very beginning of the next chapter, 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. Now, the first time was what we just began to read there at the end, or the second part of chapter 32. Now it comes to him a second time. Notice where he is. While he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Not the easiest place to be for somebody who was called by God, clearly called by God, commissioned by him, told what to say. Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Ron Dunn years ago said this was the Lord's phone number. He said it tongue-in-cheek, but it's helpful. Jeremiah 33:3, J-E-R 3:3:3. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. We need this in our lives, don't we? We need to be reminded that the God that we're coming together this morning to worship is not some fickle God of human imagination. All of us have a concept of God that's much, much too small. We need to set those concepts aside and embrace what he says about himself. And how appropriate then to call to him. And what a promise. I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Lord, thank you that you are this God. Not only how we're beginning to understand you through your word, but you're all that you are. You're all that you are. And you invite us to come and gaze upon your glory and your majesty and your beauty. And of all things, to come and call upon you, to actually speak to you. And the promise is that you will not only hear us, but you will answer according to your eternally wise and perfect ways. What confidence we can have. And as we come to you this morning, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless your people as we gather, as we turn our hearts and minds to you with great concepts of you and refreshment from your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Testament in a few moments, but I want to connect what we're going to be seeing with what we've been talking about and observing over the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians 10, especially in verse 13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Paul is telling the Christians then in the first century, and he would tell those of us who live today in the 21st century the same thing, that there is both some good news and bad news from God's perspective, from our perspective actually together here. The good news is that if you're experiencing temptations in your life, you're not the exception to the rule. If you're a genuine Christian and you're still experiencing temptations, you're not the odd man out. Something's wrong with you that's going on. In fact, the new birth doesn't give us a free pass that guarantees that you won't wrestle with temptations. It's the common experience of all believers. There's good news in this, and there's also good news in the second part of the verse when Paul assures us that God is faithful. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with that temptation makes a way of escape so that we can bear it. That's good news. But if that's good news, then there's also bad news, at least from our human perspective, because that good news tells me that when I fail, when I fall in temptation, and I do, and you do, that I can't turn around and legitimately blame my problems, my failures, on someone else for what's taking place. The Bible says that God uses temptations in our lives. And we tend to think, understandably, of temptations in a negative sense. We see them as allurements to sin. They're evil, they're vices, and so forth. But the basic meaning of the word in the New Testament that's translated temptation simply means to test or to prove. And that's important. There's not a negative connotation necessarily with it. A temptation proves to be either something that proves my righteousness or an inducement to evil based on how I respond to it. If I give in to it, then it shows my weakness. Then it becomes sin. If I follow God's word, if through the power of the Spirit in my life working with me, I obey the Lord and I am successful in it, then it proves my faithfulness in that. Let's turn over to the book of James this morning, chapter 1. Last week as we finished, I appreciated the positive feedback from some of you on what we were covering, particularly as you reflected on what had been going on in your lives. And actually, I wasn't going to James chapter 1 today for several reasons, given what I've heard last week and some other things that have taken place this week. My thought was to take a whole different tact in this area of temptation. But then the more I thought, I realized that, yeah, there's profit in coming here and being reminded of what God has said. Though I came back with it as I finally settled on this with a little bit of apprehension, because over the 25 years that I've been with you, we've come to this book on several occasions. But what helped move me to go past my apprehensions in that was the fact that if you're like me, even when you've heard a particular truth and begun to understand it, it's important to come back to be reminded of it from time to time. And there are some here who haven't been with us when we've gone through some of these initial thoughts. Let me just say something else here too as we come to this passage. This past Wednesday in Bible study, I made reference to the book of Job and said, well, if it wasn't the first book to be written in the Old Testament, it was certainly one of the earliest books. And someone said, if that's true, why is it positioned where it is? I mean, it's about the middle of the Old Testament. And I pointed out that the book of Job really is classified as being an example of ancient poetry, Semitic poetry or prose. And so when the Old Testament books were being arranged, Job was placed along with the other books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're grouped together there. That's at least a part of the reason why it's positioned where it is. Now, I mentioned this to you this morning because, like the book of Job, the book of James is probably the earliest book written in the New Testament. It's certainly one of, if not the earliest, there. And so the question could be asked in the same way, why is it placed so far toward the end of the New Testament? The answer is because when James wrote his epistle, which was during the first half of the first century, the majority of the people who were then making up the church were of what ethnicity, anyone? Jews. They were Jewish Christians that were there. Later it became predominantly Gentile, but then it's predominantly Jewish. And as you read through the book of James, you realize that there's a very strong Jewish flavor to what he's saying. So when the New Testament was being arranged, the book of James was placed with other books that have that strong Jewish flavor. The book of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter are examples of that. Now, that's not just so much Bible trivia, and we'll see that as we come into these opening verses. Look at it with me. Verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As James is beginning his epistle, he's giving us a very basic fundamental premise that I think is meant to undergird much of what follows throughout his five chapters here. And if you're reading from the old King James Version, by the way, I know at least one of you read from the old King James, the authorized King James, you may be seeing a connection between what James is saying here and what the Apostle Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 earlier, because they both use the exact same word. Where, see, Paul back in 1 Corinthians said, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. The authorized version in verse 2 reads, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, not tests, but temptations. It's the same word, perosmos in the Greek language. Now, I want you to notice how both James and Paul are in agreement when they think of the universal nature of temptations. James is speaking to Christians. You noticed in verse 1, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's not speaking to the entire Jewish nation. There had been a scattering diaspora for the church as Stephen was martyred and the great persecution began then. And so he's writing to those Christians in particular, and he addresses them in this way, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, where's the universalness of what he's saying? Well, notice he says to these people, count it all joy when you fall into these trials. Not if, when. That is the very first issue that this writer that God has used now to write the opening letter for the New Testament. The first thing he's telling us is not that your life as a believer is now meant to be rather following the yellow brick road. Everything's going to be fine. And if you're experiencing temptation, something is wrong with you. You need to check it out. No. It's something that is assumed. Not if, when you have this problem, count it all joy. You see. But you see, to presume that because there are problems in my life means that, well, God, this certainly can't be God's plan for my life. That's not true. In fact, notice here, not only are temptations the universal experience of all believers, but what they look like and how they come to us is significant. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Some translations read it diverse trial. Literally, it's many colored. I had a Bible teacher once who referred to them as kaleidoscopic trials. When I was a child, first time I saw a kaleidoscope, you've seen those tubes. You can look through it to see all the colored glass, and you turn it, and it keeps changing colors. And that just was a wonderful thing as a child. Didn't take much to keep me happy for a while. But that's the point of what James is saying here about the kinds of things that come into our life. God arranges these things to come into our life, all sorts of sizes and shapes and colors. They're not a one-size-fit-all. He's got all sorts of options. When you think of the creativity of God, is there any confines to God's creativity? Not much that I'm aware of. And as He uses His creativity in our lives, there's all sorts of varieties that He uses to bring these things in to bear on our life. And so not only, you see, can we not anticipate and prepare for these trials in the sense of, I know what it's going to look like and when it's going to come, but notice here he says we can't even prepare for when they come on us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The idea there is when you have a falling in with these. It's the word that Jesus used over in Luke's gospel when he was telling the story of the Good Samaritan. He said there was this man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and as he did, he fell in with thieves. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you, heard a public service announcement from a group of thieves that said, now, tomorrow from the hours of 3 to 5, we're going to be at such and such a place, and we're going to be robbing everybody that comes by of their life savings. Just want you to know that ahead of time. That's not the way of thieves, is it? How do they operate? Total surprise. It's the element of surprise that's to them. My wife watches these forensic shows every now and then, and so even though we live in Mayberry RFD, we have to keep the door locked now, which is probably a good thing, especially in light of what happened recently here in the county this past year. But nevertheless, it's the element of surprise. And so from a human perspective, this is what he wants us to understand. But it's really ludicrous to see what James is telling us to do in light of that, because the first imperative, the first command that the New Testament issues to believers is here, if we're looking chronologically at how things were written. My brethren, count it all joy. Rejoice when you have these things happening to you. And I don't know, as I thought about this again recently, am I the only flesh and blood who has a hard time reckoning with that? I mean, frankly, when things are going bad in my life, my first response is not to bless, it's to curse. It's not to rejoice, it's to be sad. That's going on. And a part of the reason for that response, by the way, is my low view of God. I have a footnote in the Bible that I'm reading from that says this. This is a call. This, when James says, count it all joy, it writes, this is a call to understand suffering, and we'll add temptations here, to understand them from the vantage point of confidence in God's sovereignty. What follows requires careful thinking from a theological perspective. Notice, in part, this is why James can tell us to do this. My counting it all joy isn't based on my feelings at the time, but notice it's on what I know. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Would I, as a believer, one who believes in the sovereign Lord of the universe, can know with absolute certainty, is that anything that comes into my life isn't there by accident? I was talking to Doug Bullen the latter part of the week, And by the way, his just quick update, his mother's situation with her broken ankles did not require surgery. They were able to, in fact, put her in a supportive boot. So they're very grateful for that. And, of course, there are other issues then that come with that. But nevertheless, that was a good response. But as Doug and I were talking, we were just reflecting on some of these things together. And one of the confidences we have, the more we understand who God is the confidence that He really is looking out for me. To his early listeners, Jesus said to them, you're anxious about so many things. Listen, does a sparrow drop to the ground but what your Father knows about it? And they're thinking about this, and Jewish minds who have even an inkling of understanding of God as He's presented in the Old Testament would say, no, He would know that. And so Jesus said, well, how much more important are you than a sparrow? And as He gave this several times during His ministry, sometimes He said, He talked about two sparrows being sold in the marketplace for a certain amount. Sparrows were considered to be of such minimal importance that you could get the baker's dozen sort of thing. The more you got, the cheaper they got. And He said, you're of more value than many sparrows. Phew. What about the numbers of the hairs of your head? He knows those intimately. If that is true, and it is, can anything escape His notice coming into my life? In fact, He is sovereignly over those things. So it's either been sent or allowed with a very clear purpose. And at least a part of that purpose, and it's an important part of the purpose, is the ongoing process that is being continued in my life. What's the ongoing process? It's what we talked about the very first Sunday of this new year. When I presume to tell you what God's will is for your life, and the only reason I would presume to do that is because it's what God has said is His will for my life. It's that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, that we grow in our maturity and grow up in Christ. He's helping me to become increasingly conformed to that image of God that was ruined at the fall, but it's being recollected. In a word, I'm becoming God-like, godly. He's bringing me that way. And one of the ways it's accomplished is these temptations that come into my life. By the way, let me ask you some question, or ask the question that some of you may be subconsciously thinking to yourself. You might not dare to ask it out loud, but you could say this to yourself. I can understand, Pastor, why God might send a temptation, a test into your life and do that, but why is He sending it into my life? I'm waiting for the smile to break. Some of you, okay, some of you are understanding. See, God's goal for each of us is that, and look at what He says here, is that our lives become perfect and complete. Literally, that we become mature, lacking nothing. I don't have to wonder what God's mind is for my life, what His goal is for your life. And while all the details may be different in our lives and some specifics, I know what He wants in my life and what He wants in your life is conformity to Him and to His image. That's where He's taking us. That's His goal. And it's with that in mind, it's in that context, you see, that verse 5 makes sense. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given him. Question. Wisdom for what? I've heard this verse, and you probably have heard it used in a number of applications, and while it can be applied in various ways, the immediate context is very clear. Verse 5, this whole matter of tests, temptations, trials that come into our life. Just James says, look, when we're facing these temptations that we just don't know how to handle. I mean, this is too big for me. When Margie was here last week, I just for a moment remembered that story that I told you years ago, and I've repeated probably too many times, but if you haven't heard it, here it is. 3 or 4 years old, they were living in Northern Virginia. then, and as little kids would do, Sunday afternoon, she's taking toys out of her toy box, and this one, and that one, and that. And by the end of the day, it's wall-to-wall toys in her room. And Gary said, we're getting ready to go to the evening services. Now, Margie, you've got to pick these up and put them back so we can go. And, oh, I don't want to do it. And, no, you've got to do it. And finally, she said, okay, I'll do it. So we stood outside her room while she is supposed to be putting the toys back in the box. And we're sitting talking quietly, and all of a sudden, Gary, as a father would, heard her whimpering inside. And he poked his head around the side, and here she's sitting in the middle of the floor, just crying. Hey, Margie, what's wrong? She said, Daddy, it's too big for Margie. You know, a little girl looking around, all these toys, it's just too big for me. And so, okay, well, come on, I'll help you. So together, they put it together. You know, here we are, we get in the middle of our situations, and excuse me, but it's the equivalent, not as a child between toys, but yes, it's just too big for us. It's too big for us, Father. And so he tells us in that context, he invites us, come ask me for wisdom to handle. By the way, isn't that one of the reasons for sending these things into our lives? As we think about the topic of prayer, isn't that one of the reasons God does this in every one of our lives? Because we do not normally gravitate to God. When is it that you and I are more prone to turn to Him and seek His face? When it is going well, when there's money in the bank, when the economy's strong, when there's not an ice storm, whatever, add to that, or when there are difficulties that are there. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Call to me, and I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know. And so he gives the promise in that context. You do this, and I will give you this wisdom. But there is this prerequisite in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. We need to stop here just long enough to ponder what James is saying here, because it really is important. If for no other reason, then most of us have a very poor understanding of what the Bible means when it speaks of faith, just as we have a culturally defined understanding of love, which is incorrect. For most people, even Christians, our concept of love so often harks back to feelings and emotions. If I feel right, then I have love for this person. But in fact, that's not what the Scriptures are teaching. That is not what true love is all about. Love is not primarily a feeling, but it is a choice. It's an act of the will. It's a commitment. Someone could say, how do you know that? That just doesn't seem to be right. How do you know that love is in fact a commitment, an act of the will? Well, we know it in part because God commands us to love. Think about this. Do you command feelings? Do you command emotions? No, but you do command actions, deeds, and so it is. So God, for example, tells Old Testament, New Testament believers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not have good feelings toward God. Loving God has everything to do with actions, doing what He tells me to do. Jesus said, look, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, obey me. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there are some people that I really don't like. And you may find that hard to believe. You have that trouble too, don't you? But it's interesting. We may not like them, but we must love them. And one of the things we find is as we obey God's command to love, which always involves, by the way, doing for that person, doing what is best for that person, as we do that, our feelings start to come along behind. Campus Crusade for Christ had that booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws. And as you get to the end, as a person has made a commitment in faith, they had that little illustration of a train and cars behind it. And what is it that's pulling it? That one of the cars was emotion. The engine itself was faith. And so the point was, it's faith that moves the train along, not your feelings. And so it is with love. But now we come to faith. And that's the focus here. Just as love is not something that's that's feeling driven. It's a matter of action, choice, commitment. So it's true with faith. It's rooted in trusting what God says and obeying it. Faith has to do with trusting what God says and obeying it. In fact, often, it may run contrary to our emotions. But biblical faith is always trusting obedience. I was thinking of this recently when Debbie took me to the airport the other week to catch the flight out. How many of you remember the old airport scenario? Most of you will, in Nashville, and how you got to it. When you went down and you went across the Briley Parkway, you would cross I-40 and had to wait in traffic there to make that, used to be a really risky left turn. And the more traffic increased, they finally put a light there. But then they did all the road work. And so when you get down, how do you get to the airport? It's the first left. As you're coming down, you make a left. It feels like you're going away from the airport. You're somewhere. But what it does is you turn left and you swing out and come down and puts you onto I-40 and you go to the airport. That is, from my past experience, my feelings, I'm looking at this isn't right. In the same way when you're coming back, you're coming from the airport and you come up and you used to take the first exit and it would put you on Briley and off you'd go. You come today and you take that first and you go the other way. See, you've got to read the signs and believe what they're saying, not what you're feeling. That is true with faith. It is trusting what God says and then obeying it. Now, if that's true, and it is, then when James says here in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, the issue is not let him ask with a certain feeling. You understand that? That's not his point. I feel like I have faith. See, the issue is I'm asking with an attitude of willingness to trust and obey whatever God is telling me. Now, why is that important? Because he goes on to say, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The person who is unwilling to trust and obey is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see that? Now, what James is saying here is summed up in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a wonderful promise that God offers each of us who are his children. Notice, he's promising blessing to those who endure the temptations that come along. The word endure, by the way, has the idea of not just bearing up under what's going on, gritting our teeth, clenching our fists, and so forth. It's bearing up under it and it's pressing on. It's doing the next thing, as Elizabeth Elliot used to advocate, which, by the way, wasn't original with her. That goes way back to early Christian writing in England. And I would dare say it goes way beyond before them also, because it's a principle of Christian life. Do the next thing. It's a real mistake to just sit and go in a dark room and close the door and do nothing. That's a devastating mistake. Blessed, there's a blessing here for the one who endures, who bears up under and presses on to the temptation that's there. Now that's, by the way, temptation, there's our word. That's the word that we were looking at in 1 Corinthians 10 that James initiates here in the second verse, and he continues on. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When he has been approved, when you or I have gone through a particular temptation, a test, we've passed it to God's satisfaction, we will receive the crown, he says, of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, there's a sense in which there will be crowns awaiting believers who have served faithfully during this short life that we call life here on earth when we get to heaven. And I'm not ignoring that, not downplaying it in what we're looking at here, but I believe that what James has in mind and what he's saying here in verse 12 has a much more immediate application for our lives here and now. The phrase, the crown of life, literally, some of you may have this footnote in your Bibles in verse 12. The crown of life literally reads, the crown which is life. The crown which is life. That is, there's a sense in which, yes, there will be rewards in eternity, but I believe there's an equal sense that there is a promise, what's being promised here is a kind of life, a quality of life. It's interesting, over the last generation, that has been one of the catchwords. I want to have a certain quality of life. And how we're going about it is entirely wrong. It's all about selfishness. It's all about me and myself and me having my way. I want to have my quality of life. You want to know what real quality of life is? James says, here it is. You endure a temptation the way that God is instructing you in His Word, with His power. You do it God's way. And when you've been approved, you'll receive the crown which is life. There's a whole new dimension to life that you're given. That rank and file, not just non-believers, but believers. And I think particularly in the West, and sadly in our own country, because we have become not only so very self-serving and soft in Christian circles, but because we become so dumbed down biblically. It is tragic. It is just tragic how vacuous we are when it comes to understanding this. And so there's this whole quality of life that we're issued here. Now, I'm just thinking as we go along today, this would be a good place to stop. And perhaps that's quite a bit to digest, particularly if you've not heard that before. But even for those of us who have, and I genuinely mean this, it has been good for me to go back through this personally. I hope it will be for you as well, a timely reminder and a help. Our ultimate goal, by the way, as we're thinking about temptations, as we were reflecting on that last week from 1 Corinthians 10 and coming, and if you'll, in your own time, read through the second half of this, we come to, I think, a significant principle that James is introducing for how you and I are to respond to those things in our life. It has everything to do with God's Word. And the intake of God's Word into our life. On the one hand, the setting aside of those things that all of our lives have that are contrary to God and His will and His Word. And it's receiving the Word of God, which James says, we'll see it later, is able in and of itself to save your soul. And I was going a whole other direction to attach that, but when I saw this in James, I wanted to come back to it. So, Lord willing, we're going to revisit this further and try to make some sense of it and application in our lives. But in the meanwhile, to understand what he's saying as a premise, as a foundation for where he's going is important. And I trust that it's helpful today. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's effective, Father, to searching our own hearts and minds and exposing to us those areas that are so needy in us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit, in fact, has been and is now and will continue to do that in my own life and in the lives of each of us here today. Thank you that you have this great purpose for all who are yours, and that is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, our God-likeness, our godliness, our righteousness in you. We thank you, Lord, that you are progressing us along that path, and you're using various venues to accomplish it. This is one of those. We pray, Father, that you would help us to hear your word, and in hearing your word, to not let it go in one ear and out the other, as we say, but may it find a residence in our minds and in our hearts so that it begins to change us and have its good work done and accomplished here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good day. We're dismissed.